Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Have a special guest today, so I would invite you to participate with your questions on our subject today. That means not other subjects, but the subject that we are discussing today. At 877-753-3341, our special guest today is Dr. Jim Renahan. And Dr. Renahan, my goodness, Institute Reformed Baptist Studies, Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, down there where they were dodging burning embers only a few months ago, sadly. But there in Southern California, and the author of, well, I don't think the term, I think editor is a better term, for his new book, True Confessions, Baptist Documents in the Reformed Family. And Dr. Renahan, it is good to have you with us.
Thank you. It's good to be with you again.
Now, Jim, I've got to ask you right off the top. I think the Baptist Documents in the Reformed Family is your part of the title, and I think True Confessions came from Barcelou. Am I right?
No, the whole thing's fine.
Well, because everybody, I mentioned True Confessions. It's like, ooh, is this the inside stuff from Westminster Seminary? What's this all about, you know? And so I'm starting to think, okay, who would have had any contact here? And, you know, Richard's always a good person to blame for pretty much anything you want to blame for. But
that's true.
So tell us a little bit about True Confessions. I have it here in my hand. It is a spiral-bound work, I would assume, so that you can open it nice and wide and compare things. So why would you want to be comparing anything in this book?
Exactly, yes. That's why we did it that way. Well, it's a book of four parts in which I've tried to put together the major confessions and catechisms in Baptist history, recognized across the board pretty much, and to compare them with the family that they come from, the source documents. And the idea is to be able to demonstrate the common doctrines that we as Baptists have, especially Reformed Baptists, that we have with historic Christianity in its much broader stream.
Mm. So I'm looking, I just popped open pages 112 and 113 here, for example.
Okay.
And first thing catches my eye, we have a comparison here of the 1677 London Confession of Faith. We have the Savoy document here, the Declaration, I mean. And then we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what you evidently have done is you have bolded those sections that are different between these particular documents. And what just immediately caught my eye, I just flipped it open, sort of like some people do exegesis, and I just popped it open. And under justification, I notice a particular word that is found in the 1677 in the Savoy, but it's not in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which comes earlier, so this would be something that, you know, you could comment on this, but specifically in the line, nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Personally is bolded in the 1677 and in the Savoy, but it's not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So just at a glance, you can just catch these things,
right,
and then you're left wondering why there's differences. And that's why they have to go to Westminster and ask you those questions.
Right. Yeah, well, there you go. the reason for this is that between the base document here is the Westminster Confession, 1647 or 48, and then the men like John Owen adapted it and published the Savoy Declaration in 1658, and then the Baptists used both of those documents to publish their own confession in 1677. Well, between when the Westminster was published in the late 1640s, a doctrine called justification from eternity began to develop. And so it was important to add this statement personally here in order to head off those who were promoting that view.
And so you can look at that, and obviously this isn't intended to necessarily provide all that kind of background.
Right.
But it demonstrates these things for you. I also notice there's a fairly major block on page 112
mm-hmm.
where you have, in the Westminster, you have Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. Now that's underlined.
Mm-hmm.
So the thus is what has been... isn't in the other two, then.
That's correct.
That's the idea. And did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. That has been expanded rather largely
mm-hmm.
by the addition of by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them.
Mm-hmm.
Some of this would obviously, I think, be relevant in light of modern controversies, especially in regards to the nature of imputation,
mm-hmm.
the what kind of righteousness is it that is imputed,
mm-hmm.
So on and so forth. So excellent. How long did it take you to put something like this together?
Well, like I said, there are four parts here. It's hard to quantify. I did this part two that we're looking at right now first, and actually self-published it back in 2000. And then decided that it would be helpful to do it with the First London Confession, which is the first section of the book, and then the Baptist Catechism, and then at the end, a document that's not so well known but very important called the Orthodox Catechism, which was a revision of the Heidelberg Catechism done by a guy, I like to call him a mighty man of God because his name was Hercules Collins.
Oh, the names that people gave their children many years ago.
There you go.
None of your children ended up being named Hercules, did they?
No, sadly, none of them. Maybe grandchildren, but...
You tried, but got vetoed on that, huh?
There you go.
Yeah, I was thinking about that, too. Now, let's back up just a little bit, and
okay.
Let's talk a little bit about your work there at Westminster, out from which I would imagine this is very consistent product of your scholarship there. I had the distinct pleasure last year of being in attendance and watching as you were installed as professor, I believe it was professor of historical theology. Is that correct?
Yes, that's correct.
At Westminster Seminary in Escondido. Now, some of our listeners would recognize that's a rather significant event. And it's a significant event, especially, I think, because of the fact that all the time you've been over there at Westminster, you have not hidden the fact that you are a Reformed Baptist. And so to be made a full professor in that fashion obviously speaks to the relationship that you have worked and labored very hard at creating there at Westminster Seminary. And for me, it's highly significant because I look at what Westminster has done in standing in regards to the issue of justification and putting itself out there and taking the lumps that have come from doing so. Believe me, I certainly see enough of them on the web, to recognize that when it comes to issues of the gospel, when it comes to issues of the nature of justification, the central doctrines, there is far more, shall we use the term, co-belligerence between conservative Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists than there frequently are between conservative Presbyterians and other kinds of Presbyterians. And so comment, if you would, on the work that you've done in creating that kind of a relationship there at Westminster.
Well, yeah, just so that everybody understands, I'm not actually a professor on the faculty of Westminster Seminary.
Okay.
We have our school, the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, is in its 10th year of working alongside of Westminster here.
Mm-hmm.
And so as far as the government is concerned, we're two separate schools.
Mm-hmm.
And the promotion that I had wasn't made by Westminster. It was made by the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. But we've been here for 10 years. We've had a really great relationship. They have been extremely kind to us in inviting us to come and work with them. I think that it has gone very, very well. You still always have the bump in the road about our differences on baptism that always is there. But because we know that it's there, there's been a real Christian approach to the differences that we have on that issue. I think that there's a high level of mutual respect between the two institutions. I know that the Westminster administration and faculty regularly express to me how much they appreciate our presence and the demeanor that we've had, and I can say the same for them. They've always been very kind. Now, I'm sure sometimes the students in the student lounge go at it with one another.
Now your students at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies are likewise taking classes there at Westminster from the other professors, obviously.
Right, and right. Westminster grants the degree.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So, obviously, I would imagine that there are some who have looked a bit askance at Westminster's willingness to work with mm-hmm. Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. Mm-hmm. I certainly get comments every once in a while mm-hmm. about how I don't deserve the term Reformed and so on and so forth. But other than that, when we're looking at such an odd time in history where there seems to just any kind of odd variation on any element of the faith. Maybe it's partly because of the availability of the internet and the ability of people to get their ideas out there in a much easier way than they could only 50 years ago. Or, mm-hmm. I don't know. But it just seems that as long as somebody comes up with a new way of seeing things, mm-hmm. they gather an audience. And this ends up causing all sorts of difficulties in that kind of a context. Westminster has, in Escondido, has been willing to stand up and say no, especially when it comes to the issue of justification. And
yes.
That, to me, is so important.
Yes. Yeah, they've been right on the front line.
And have taken quite the number of shots in the process.
Yeah, and I gather that they're about to take another shot. There's a book that's either it's just been published or just coming out that goes after them. So I'm glad to stand with them.
Well, really. Good. Yeah, and it's a good thing to see. Now, obviously, your primary area of focus has been obviously in Baptist history, and sometimes I get the distinct feeling that you would rather have been born somewhere in the 16 or 1700s.
if I could take Tylenol with me.
Yes. No kidding. Wouldn't you sometimes wonder how these men kept their sanctification when they didn't have the things we have. Isn't it true?
I love the 17th century, but I really don't think I'd want to live there.
You read about all these wonderful diseases that we can take care of with a single pill now, and these guys struggle with them for years. But, hey, maybe that had something to do with their single-minded sanctification or something. I don't know. But
maybe.
It's possible. But this is your area, and obviously you've done a great deal of work in this area. But let me, I'm not playing devil's advocate. I'm afraid I'm having to speak the truth here. Baptists are not known in general, and I'm speaking in general, and I'm talking about general Baptists either, but Reformed Baptists are a little bit of an odd breed, but Baptists as a whole are not really known for their historical acumen, savvy, and focus. And so I would think that a lot of modern-day Baptists would go, I don't really care what happened 300 or 400 years ago. How do you respond when you encounter that kind of an attitude on the part of people?
Well, you're right that generally speaking, that's the case. There has been a handful of men who have been involved in different kind of Baptist historical societies for a long time. But generally speaking, you're right. How would I respond? Well, I would respond by saying that we must not think of ourselves and our own generation as if we are the kingdom of God. Christ has been active with his people under the new covenant for nearly 2,000 years, and it's very important for us to be aware of his activity, of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and what the church has done, and recognize that we are a small part, a one-generation part of multi-generations who have testified to the authority of Scripture, to the doctrine of Christ, to the proclamation of the gospel. And it helps us to have a sense of the whole nature of the elect, the entirety of the kingdom of God. It humbles us. It teaches us the importance of checking ourselves with the past, recognizing that if I come up with a brand new idea that hasn't been known to the church for 2,000 years, I ought to be really, really hesitant to adopt it. you know the importance of that in the debates that you've done your conversations with others about the fathers and all. Our sense of who we are and our connectedness to the past, and not just to the past of the Reformation, but the past of the whole history of Christianity, is vitally important to our own understanding of our identity.
You know, I would say that without an understanding, or at least a recognition of our place in history, and the fact that we stand in this long line that God has been building his church, and that his church has not always looked like a 21st century Baptist church.
Yes.
I think that if we don't have that, now, I'm going to get emails about this, but I'm going to say it, and I'm going to put it in a context, and if people ignore the context, there's nothing I can do about it. But if we don't have that idea, then sola scriptura almost always ends up being perverted into what's called by some solo scriptura, and that's where people end up having a willingness to, in essence, come up with new things, as you said, or to... say, you know what, I'm only going to accept certain parts of Scripture. I'm going to take these things out of balance. Mm-hmm. It's that those two things have to be held together, and I think it's a recognition, and it's a biblical teaching. I mean, God is building his church. I mean, that's just part of what the Bible teaches, but it just seems to me that these people who go off on these tangents and start doing these odd and strange things, they don't have any respect for what the Holy Spirit has done in the building of his church over time.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, there's another phrase that sometimes is used, not to be provocative, but the phrase is nuda scriptura.
Right.
And, you know, someone has argued, and I think well, that the Reformation itself, in one sense, can be viewed as an argument over how to interpret the fathers of the church.
Mm-hmm.
A man named Tony Lane, has written a fabulous book on the use of the fathers in John Calvin. And has helped to demonstrate that Calvin, just as an exemplar, there are many, many others, were well conversed with the history of the church, with the fathers, and they viewed their own work that they were doing as part of that long stream of Christianity. I just was reading recently Carl Truman's new biography of John Owen, and he makes the same point at the beginning, how well versed Owen was in the history of the church and in the writings of the men who came before him, and how that contributed to his own formulation of Christian theology. If we don't do that, there's not only are we subject to error, but there's a kind of arrogance that we somehow have the answers, that we can know better than everyone else. We can't do that.
You know, just in passing, I might mention, I don't know if you have noted that I have gone to doing a whole lot of videos on my blog, but I posted last week the videos of a television program that I was on for a number of hours in London back in May of last year, and sitting right next to me was Tony Lane. So you happened to mention him, and so it was very interesting being with him, because we were taking live calls, and it was a primarily very charismatic television program we were on, and we were discussing election. So you know, they'd come to Tony, and he's like, well, and then you just know he wants to give about a 30-minute background, and you're only going to get 30 seconds, so it's sort of tough to do, but it was very enjoyable to get to meet him and do that program, so you might find that interesting. Just don't laugh at what I look like, because I had landed, they lost my luggage, I had to borrow all my clothes, and hadn't slept for about 36 hours at that point, so I sort of look a little odd, but it went pretty well anyways. But, you know, what you just said about the idea of arrogance, that does seem, sadly, to be the way that a lot of Baptists are viewed when, you know, we joke about it, but it is functionally true that for many people, church history goes back to, you know, Billy Graham is about the beginning of church history for most Baptists, and that's a tremendous blow to us, because Baptists have an incredibly encouraging history of of men who have stood firm for the faith, and we lose a lot of tremendous examples when we, in essence, cut ourselves off from what God has been doing, even amongst our own people for quite some time.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
some of those men, you know, were willing to give their lives. And mm-hmm. we live in a day where there are many individuals in the world who are, you know, the persecuted church is something that's very big on my mind, especially in light of my, you can't study Islam without being constantly faced with the persecution of Christian believers. And it's a tremendous example to look back and see that this isn't the first generation where people have had to stand for the faith. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. If you would have questions or comments you would like to ask Jim Renahan, you can give us a call today. 877-753-3341. As is always the case, people like to wait until the end and then go, I would like to ask that, and then you get 30 seconds to do it, and you can't get a real decent answer. So be wise and dial early, 877-753-3341. Now, I noticed that you are using the 1677 London Confession of Faith. Why don't you explain for folks who are listening, what's the difference between 1677 and 1689?
Yeah, actually, there's no difference at all. The confession usually is referred to with the 1689 date, and curiously, we don't have any evidence that it was actually published in that year. We know that it was published in 1677 and in 1688 and in 1699. The reason it has the 1689 date is that there was a general assembly of churches in London in September of that year. There were over 100 churches that were represented or sent letters, they communicated with the General Assembly, and that General Assembly adopted it and promoted it among the churches. And so later on, the date of 1689 was attached to the confession, but it really was first published in 1677.
So what you're saying is, like my YouTube ID is Dr. Oakley 1689, that I need to change that to Dr. Oakley 1677?
Well, no, you don't have to change it. 1689 is a great date.
Except nothing happened, except for that get-together there. Now, come on.
Yeah. So
1677, so you're talking three decades-ish after the Westminster Confession of Faith. What's been going on in England between Baptists and Presbyterians during that time period?
Yeah, well, it's a period of persecution. In 1658, Oliver Cromwell died. And his son Richard came to power, but he really was not able to rule at all. He resigned. And in 1660, the English Parliament asked Charles II to come back from the continent and take the throne again. So he returned, and from 1670 up until about 1688 or 1689, it was a period of intermittent persecution and peace. Sometimes there would be acts against those who didn't join up with the Church of England. Sometimes they would be left to themselves. Sometimes the persecution depended on who was in power in the county where you lived.
Mm-hmm.
If somebody really was in favor of the Church of England and hated everybody else, the persecution could be great. John Bunyan is a man who faced that kind of a situation. Where in another county, if there were sympathies or someone who didn't really care about religion, maybe you could go on for years without any problems. But it was a period of persecution, for everybody was called a dissenter or nonconformist. That is, anybody who wouldn't agree to submit to the authority and the practices of the Church of England.
Mm-hmm. And so during this period of time, it's interesting, it's, in regards to persecution, that's exactly the situation during the early years of Christianity. It was mm-hmm. it was a matter of whether the local guy wanted to do the persecution or not, most often. But so during that period of time, obviously, when you're persecuted by a ruling majority,
mm-hmm.
Why in the world would you want to produce a statement of faith that in the main, with very particular and important differences, but in the main demonstrates that you are very much, especially on the key doctrines of the faith, in line with those who are in authority.
Yeah, it was a bold move that they made, and it was to demonstrate their. Well, first they wanted to demonstrate their orthodoxy in general, because there were all kinds of rumors going around about mm-hmm. Heterodoxy, that they were sectarians, and they wanted to demonstrate that. But it was a bold move because it identified them to their opponents and opened up the door for persecution. And it wasn't the only thing that they did. For example, in 1680 or 1681, the first known ordination service during the period of persecution, public ordination service, in which the sermon that was preached at the ordination service was published, was done by the particular Baptists. These guys stood up and they identified themselves, and they you know, they held this ordination service for an elder and some deacons. The churches in London came together. They were willing to face whatever difficulties they faced. Oftentimes, usually the persecution came upon the ministers,
right.
Less so upon the members of the churches. But one of them, for example, Hercules Collins, went to jail, and he wrote to his church afterwards, and he commended them because through all of the months when he was in jail, the church never failed to meet together on a Lord's Day to worship, even though their pastor was not able to be present with them. And he commended them for their courage in being able to do this.
Mm.
Out in Bristol, there were a series of churches that's out in the west of England. There were particular Baptists, there were Congregationalists, and there were Presbyterians. And all of their ministers were put in jail. And so they tried to meet together as one group and worship together and maintain their Christian worship, even though they were different churches with different kinds of convictions. They generally agreed on the Reformed faith, and so they believed that they could come together and find a way, whether it's one of the laymen who would preach to them, or you know, someone who wasn't ordained, or maybe there was a retired minister who would be able to preach them. But they maintained their testimony in the face of persecution while their pastors were in jail. It's really a marvelous story.
And it would be so encouraging for folks today, but again, we so rarely teach in our churches based upon examples of the past like that, because we don't know what the past is. Now, let me we're going to take a break here in a moment, but let me just throw this out in that context, and that is, all right, so they wanted to demonstrate the orthodoxy. There have been people saying, well, you know, these people are not orthodox. They wanted to demonstrate that was not the case. I recently put we call them vlogs, a video log, on my site where I quoted or showed Dave Hunt saying that he was talking about the persecution of Baptists in England.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I just find it so ironic that there are so many Baptists today who call themselves Calvinists. And obviously he was blaming Calvinism as a whole for the persecution of Baptists in England. And how would you respond to someone who says, well, you know, the only reason that the 1689 or the 1677 is as reformed as it is, it walks right along with the Westminster in regards to predestination and election and things like that. The only reason is they were basically trying to move their theology over to try to avoid persecution. What would you say to someone like that?
Well, that's exactly wrong. It's absolutely 180 degrees in the wrong direction, because it was the Presbyterians and the Independents, or the Congregationalists, who were the most focused targets of persecution by the Church of England. The Baptists generally didn't have ministers who had been part of the Church of England, okay? But the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, their ministers were men who had been trained at Oxford or Cambridge. Most of them had been ordained by a bishop in the years when Charles I was still in power, and they were the ones who were forced out of the Church of England. They were the targets of persecution. For the Baptists to identify with them, the Baptists are essentially saying, we're willing to take it alongside of you.
Mm.
They were the ones who were suffering the most,
mm-hmm.
and the Baptists were identifying with them. It didn't relieve them of persecution. It actually exposed them to greater persecution by identifying with these men.
Well, there you go, folks. Dave Hunt refuted once again. 877-753-3341. We are going to take a brief break, and we'll be right back with Jim Renihan.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Welcome back to Dividing Line. My name's James White, and I imagine Jim Renhan sitting there going, hey, I could use a really cool commercial like that for my book. And we can probably come up with something for something like True Confessions. I mean, there's find some old detective story type music, you know, and that'd be sort of fun. So you don't have a Rich Pierce back there doing that kind of stuff for you. That's what you need is something like that. Or Bercellus could do something like that because he could find somebody in the family to do it for him really good, you know.
Yeah, I think he could.
I hope he listens to this because he certainly is good at making sure that. Well, when are you going to have Jim on? When are you going to have Jim on? When are you going to have Jim on? He's a good guy. So anyways, we are talking about a new publication that is available now from Reformed Baptist Academic Press, also lovingly known as RBAP, called True Confessions, Baptist Documents in the Reformed Family. Obviously, if you are in a Reformed Baptist church or really any Baptist church where you can actually use the term Reformed or Calvinist without being excommunicated, there are some where you cannot, let me assure you, and you are interested in teaching in your adult Sunday school classes, Bible study classes, Wednesday night, whenever it might be, and you want to teach on the history of Baptists and things like this, this would be a resource that you simply would not want to be without, and I'm glad to have the editor of this work, James Renahan from Southern California. Now, I did mention, Jim, you told me that during the fires there, it got awful close to you, didn't it?
It did, yeah. Just 5-6 houses away, we had a house burned down.
Mm.
Very close.
What does that look like? I've never been in anything like that. Is it almost surreal to see those kinds of clouds and the billowing smoke and things like that? I can't imagine what it's like.
Well, when you walk out the front door, you look up, the whole sky is covered with a gray cloud, and then you look in the direction of the fire, and it's a huge orange glow. You see things blowing through the air. Of course, it's during a period when there's strong winds,
right?
And that's why the house here on my street burned. The fire line itself was a mile or two to the east, but some embers blew up from that. They were raining down on the neighborhood, and this house still had an old wood-shake roof on it. So one of those embers hit it and caught it, and so it burned, and then the house next to it caught on fire, and shrubbery in the house next to it caught on fire. We had already evacuated, so I didn't see it. I only saw the aftermath when I returned, but I guess it was quite an event.
My goodness, yes. Yeah. Well, we were praying for you all at that time, and certainly for the seminary as well, because we knew it was very close there. And goodness, you go to you go to Southern California, you got riots and you got fires and you got earthquakes, and then it rains and everything washes away, and it's like, wow, hey, no wonder everybody moves there. And then you go to McDonald's and everything is $3.47 more than it is here in Phoenix. So, you know, I don't know what to say, but I guess those 120-degree temperatures during the summer keep everybody from moving over here or something. I don't know. But
on my part, that's what would keep me away. Yeah.
Well, yeah, I got to admit, that area is sort of nice as far as weather goes normally. Well, let's see if we can't get both Dr. Renahan and Eddie on here at the same time. Let's talk with Eddie from Nylands. Hi, Eddie.
Hey. Well, next time you need some water, you can talk to me since I'm below sea level.
That's right, you are.
And we've been, as you know, still dealing with all this Katrina stuff, so kind of ironic. We ought to just switch places when that happens.
Well, it would be nice to have a pipeline that could go on over there. We could use some of the water around here. We've had a 10-year drought that's been going on around here. But I remember very well going to Nylands and driving around Nylands with Eddie. And I don't know if I've ever publicly announced this, Eddie, but you are a prophet. I'm going to be able to demonstrate that you are a prophet, because I remember very distinctly as we were driving around, you said, now you realize that Nylands is a big bowl, and most of it's below sea level, he said. And he said, someday a Category 4 or 5 hurricane is going to nail this place and wipe half of it out. And yep. That was about, what was that, about 2003, 2004, somewhere around in there.
Yep.
And a few years later, well, so there you go. So I'm not sure why you're not on TBN making the big bucks.
Well, I think I'd go write a book real quick and do something. Yeah,
there you go.
We knew that situation for a while. Well, oh, yeah. Let me ask a question. I recently have grown very fond of church history, where in the past I didn't care about it at all. And I think a lot of people are in that boat. And I, as a reformed bohemian, I particularly am very cultural. I'm a musician. I love the arts. And so a lot of the emergent church, which has really become very big, appeals to me just in the fact of its relevance, in the sense of it's up to date. Of course, I know that theologically it's bankrupt. As one person, I think Phil Johnson even put, it's the wrong answers to perhaps good problems. Mm. I think what I'm getting at is this, and I'd like to just get your response to this, Dr. Renahan, is that it seems as though sometimes I think a little bit of responsibility falls on the part of those as the conservators of the ancient truths, that they haven't made them not stuffy, or let's put it this way. Sometimes old in people's minds is automatically stuffy and irrelevant, and new is an abandonment of truth.
Mm.
You know, like if you go to a church that's really solid in their doctrine, or solid into, let's say, loving the Puritans and loving church history, they don't tend to have a PowerPoint presentation. They don't tend to have new pews or chairs. It tends to be an old, stuffy place, like it's a 16th century mausoleum. And although I know that may be a broad brush, I think that's part of what a lot of people respond to. There's nothing there that the church seems to have kept up with being attractive. I like Alpha and Omega Ministries, except for the website, but we won't talk about that because I know it's in the process of being done. But in all seriousness,
as we actually are speaking.
But in other words, it's okay to be up to date. It's okay to have a church that looks like it was, you know, remodeled recently and things like that. And I think the academic people tend to be loving the old smelly places because that's where you find the best books. And so I know I don't want to be meandering a bit, but we know the truth doesn't change, but certainly how we communicate it, I think, has to change, or we lose generations of people. And, you know, my interest came from ministers and other people in the faith that would tell me, you have to read this, but yet I wasn't exactly excited about reading something that was written in Old English, for example. Not because I'm not an academic, I was an honor graduate and all, but I want to read something written today, so I really appreciate the current reformed effort to bring those old truths, the old guard, back to the front. Is any of this making any sense?
I'm waiting for Dr. Renahan.
Well, I'm glad you used the word meandering.
Well, it's hard to phrase it to a question. What I'm saying is, would be this: what part do you think conservatism, mm-hmm. has played in sort of an ironic position of not making the truth more accessible by keeping it in the old school?
Yeah, well, I think that the issue is contextualization.
Right, there you go.
Okay. Yeah, and how do we contextualize truths? And you've hit on a tension that's very real. It really needs to be wrestled with by all of us. I think we've done more thinking about it in terms of foreign missions than perhaps we have done in terms of the church in the United States. When we send people overseas, I think we have become sophisticated enough where we tell them that they can't import Western American Christianity into the culture that they go to. In fact, one of the things that troubles me the most when I travel overseas, and I have been to some countries, I don't want to mention them right now, but countries with foreign languages and things, one of the things that's troubled me in some places is that the worship looked just like a Western American worship, and it doesn't look like the culture of the country in which it's currently found, and it ought to.
Mm. Right.
Okay. So I think we sometimes have thought well and deeply about how to contextualize on the mission field. How do we do that in the United States? Well, I do think that we still have regional differences among us, and our churches ought to reflect our regional differences. I would expect a church in New Orleans to look very different from a church in, say, Phoenix or Seattle or Chicago.
Right.
Just because of the realities of those differences. Now, some of the things that you mentioned, I'm sure that James doesn't want us to go down a list of all the things that you mentioned, but, for example, you talked about a PowerPoint presentation. I don't know what you mean. If you're talking about that in terms of preaching, I don't think it's a good idea. I think there are theological reasons why a PowerPoint presentation probably isn't the best way to preach. It has to do with the dynamic of the preacher and the individual, the need for eye contact, the need for concentration. I would not be in favor of PowerPoint in terms of preaching, for example, but on a principle basis, not just on a tied to traditions kind of basis.
Right. I was speaking specifically of bringing the great historical truths of the faith, as you say, contextually to the forefront instead mm-hmm. of, that's old news. Because most of the time I've ever been involved in hearing a lecture, it's usually some old guy who mumbles mm-hmm. and he doesn't have anything. I mean, the truth might be good.
Didn't I lecture for you, Eddie?
Well, you're not an old guy yet. And you don't mumble. But and again, I know I'm being very broad brushed. I just haven't. I think it would be a good effort to see some of the younger folks that are excited about the history bring it forward. I try to do that in my church, mm-hmm. is to make it, not so much make it interesting, but do the best I can to present it, as you said, in a modern context as opposed mm-hmm. to something way back that's not reachable to the people.
Yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I really do on that. I think we need to find a way to communicate, to get beyond some of the language. I try to teach my students here in our preaching class. I tell them to get to know some of the great writers of the past. But I say, don't bring them into the pulpit with you. Don't use their language. You have to think in the kind of communication that will make sense here in the 21st century. So, yeah, maybe once in a while it's good to quote from Calvin or Owen or somebody and use their words. But don't become like them. Be a translator, in a sense, for what they say, and put it into an idiom that people today will understand.
Excellent.
Yeah.
Hebrews 11 ministry.
Hebrews? Oh, yeah, you mean as far as bringing the ancient faithful people to life, in essence, yeah.
Exactly.
All right, well, thank you, sir.
Okay, bye.
All right,
good
God
talk
bless.
To you, Eddie.
Yeah. I've often said that I think it's a sin to bore people when you teach them about theology, and I think it would be the same. I was so thankful that when I was in seminary, I had a tremendous church history professor. I think sometimes people are just completely turned off to the subject mm-hmm. because they have someone teaching who doesn't love the subject, mm-hmm. isn't passionate about the subject,
yeah.
and hence they communicate their lack of passion to their students. I mean,
right.
I don't know how you can avoid that if you're not excited about it, you're not going to make anybody else excited about it. But I had a teacher who had gone over to Europe. He had been to these places. He could describe them. You could tell he loved what he was doing. And so, but, you know, you have to know your subject pretty well to be able to do that at the same time.
Yeah, that's right.
That's where the problem comes in, is if you're just basically preparing your materials 1 hour before the lecture, and you're cramming yourself to come up with it, you're not exactly going to be overly passionate in what you're teaching.
Right. One of the things that I've been able to do is I've been invited several times to go to churches and do sort of a church history weekend. I have one coming up in 2 weeks in Texas, and later in February I'll be going up to the Northwest, the Seattle area, to do one. And a lot of times the churches really enjoy those things.
Oh, yeah. In fact, I've heard from folks who have attended some of those get-togethers, especially down in Texas, and they have found that to be very, very, very useful. So speaking to an audience that is filled with primarily Reformed folks who understand, I mean, I know that you don't have time to be doing this, but right now, for example, my past couple days, I have been involved in a controversy with a couple of Roman Catholic apologists, a man by Steve Ray and Gary Machuda. And the whole subject has been on the issue of the canon of Scripture and an assertion that was made. I played it on the program last time by Mr. Ray to a caller on Catholic Answers Live, that Jerome was alone and unique in his not having the deuterocanonicals or the apocryphal works in his Bible, and that all the rest of the early church had held to these books. Well, I know that's not true, but let's face it, the vast majority of evangelicals wouldn't even be able to put Jerome in the right century, let alone know, well, was Melito of Sardis before him or after him, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius' 39th festal letter, et cetera, et cetera. And then it's gone beyond that to going into the original wording of some of the materials. For example, there's been a controversy over what exactly was Melito's canon when he lists the Book of Wisdom. Is that the Greek Book of Wisdom, or is that just another way of referring to Proverbs?
Mm-hmm.
And going into the Athanasius, and I've been using the TLG CD-ROM to provide the original language stuff. Unfortunately, that kind of thing is really, really rare. I mean, I can't hardly think of almost anybody else who's producing videos on the subject of Athanasius's canon in his 39th festal letter from 367. I mean, we are weird, okay? Let's just acknowledge it. What we do here is weird, and obviously, when you're talking about church history and you're lecturing on these things, how do you communicate to your students that what you're going to be studying is going to be relevant when they're in the pulpit, when they're in the ministry? I mean, I know that as I have taught for Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary since 1995, just as an example, 1 year I was asked to teach Hebrew and Hebrew exegesis, and I don't consider myself a Hebrew scholar, but I had taken everything that I could in seminary on the subject, and the whole reason I was asked was because they weren't getting any students through. The students were failing out with the other teacher who had a PhD in Hebrew, but he could not make the subject interesting and exciting to people. And so I got everybody through, and the reason I got everybody through was I could make it relevant to them and demonstrate, you know, this is why you should have an interest in these things. And this is how it's relevant, and I could tell them stories where, in apologetics especially, knowledge of the original languages had been vital. How do you do that with 16th and 17th and 18th century Baptist history when you have people coming to your class, and they're probably coming in with some presuppositions, they may even be coming in with some biases, and especially when I taught church history back in the early 90s at Grand Canyon, a lot of the students that would come in, I could just tell they were taking this class, well, because it happened to fit their schedule. You know,
right.
that was all there was to it.
Right.
How do you as a professor, how do you get past that? How do you inculcate a passion for the subject?
Yeah, well, sometimes, of course, it depends on the gifts of the preacher. Let's acknowledge that. Some men are really smart, but they're not very good communicators.
Yes.
And that's the reality. And that could be the case with this fellow who was teaching Hebrew, is that He really knew his stuff, but he didn't know how to communicate it to others. One of the things that I try to teach my students to do is to expose themselves to the best preachers and learn from them. Notice how these men are able to communicate. In the first year, for example, they have a project that they have to do for one of my classes in which they have to, every week they have to read a sermon. We have them, I give them, well, there are 12, okay? The first four have to be from the fathers. The next four have to be from, I'm sorry, the first three from the fathers, then three from the medieval period, then three from the Reformation period, and then three from the modern period.
Mm.
They have to take apart these sermons, find the outline. I tell them to ask questions like, how well does this preacher deal with the text of Scripture? Is he fanciful? Does the text get properly exegeted? And then how does the preacher communicate to the people? Does he use illustrations that make sense to them? Is he able to reach them? And I want to get them thinking from the start of their training about how best to be able to communicate to people so that they can hear and understand. And I think that one of the ways to do that is to be exposed to the best of preaching throughout the centuries. Now, it's even better when you have the opportunity to see and hear.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, we're limited by, 50 years' worth, even mm-hmm. at the outside of being able to hear people. And sometimes what they see is not very good. I tell them, don't go to the TV preachers and, use them.
Mm.
Those guys, just because they're on TV, that doesn't mean that they have any real gifts of communicating the gospel to people.
Really? Wow. You just shot down so many of my heroes.
I'm sorry to do that. I really am. But I want them to be exposed to and emulate the best, because I think that in some ways, preaching, while there must be a gift, preaching is also a learned art. Paul tells Timothy to make his progress or to progress so that everyone can see it.
Mm.
And we should never be satisfied with our abilities. We ought to always be pressing on. How better can I reach these people? How can I communicate with them? How will they hear? How can I make sure that with God's blessing, they'll go home to the dinner table and they will be talking about this?
Mm.
What illustrations can I use? What means can I use? Because that's what they need to grow. And I, as a preacher, whether I'm 50 years old or 30 years old, I need to be thinking in those terms and growing and increasing and working and honing and just doing everything that I can to improve. So I try to get my students to do that. And one way to do it is by watching the best, reading the best. How did he do this? How was he able to express these truths in such a way that they impacted me so powerfully as they did?
It's interesting. I have an illustration that's you can borrow it if you find it useful as well. But my fellow elder at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is a far better preacher than I will ever be. And he certainly knows how to craft a presentation, to craft a sermon, and sometimes in very, very difficult terrain. I mean, he'll preach through Amos or Hosea or Habakkuk and things like that. And I noticed about 4 years ago or so that he had changed his preaching style some. And so I made some inquiry, and the reason was he had turned 60. And when he turned 60, he felt that he needed a new challenge in light of that landmark age.
Mm-hmm.
And so he had always had a notebook with just handwritten notes in it. And mm-hmm. he decided that he needed to stop using that.
Mm.
And so he had to memorize all of his references, mm-hmm. all the cross references he would be using.
Mm.
So it made him study all the harder.
Wow.
And that's the exact opposite of what you would normally expect. You'd normally expect that if someone hadn't been doing that when they turned 60, they go, I'm 60 now. I can go the other direction. I can take it easy. But he chose to do just the opposite and make it actually much more difficult because notes are wonderful things, especially when you have as many cross-references and things like that as he has. So that's an example to me. And I know he had always been an example because when I first went to Phoenix Reformed, he was one of the only ministers that I knew of who 25 years out of seminary knew Greek and Hebrew better than when he had graduated.
Mm.
That normally is one of the first casualties, unfortunately, of a person is with all the pressures and the stresses of hospital visits and everything else, the sermon preparation, especially the original language exegesis, goes by the wayside. Maybe I'm, again, odd and strange, but to me, it would seem that that would then likewise impact not only one's passion, but one's confidence in one's preaching. And that when you know, you may cover it up in your mind, but you know that your familiarity with the text is not nearly what it could have been mm-hmm. had you spent more time on the text itself.
Well, I think that that's excellent, and wow, what a wonderful illustration of exactly the point that I'm trying to make. We should never rest content.
No,
none of us. And it doesn't just happen. Growth doesn't just come. It comes intentionally.
And out of something that is very unpopular in our society and hence has become very unpopular within the church, and yet it's a very strongly referenced biblical New Testament term. It's called discipline. Not only within the family is that no longer much of an issue, but it is amazing to look at the family of terms that can be translated in the area of discipline, self-control,
yep.
Exercise, so on and so forth, that's repeatedly, not just in the pastorals, but as a part of just regular Christian life, the necessity to be disciplined.
Yeah, and you know, it's fascinating if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, nine things, the last one. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty amazing principle of sanctification there. Think about it. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Who does it?
Right.
Well, it's the Spirit who does it, but I control myself. It's not either or. It's both and.
Right.
And so while I want the Spirit to bless my preaching, it's important for me to be working hard on making myself better able to communicate with people as a preacher.
Right. And that's difficult to get people to recognize. And unfortunately, let's face it, the church is often not looking for the person who's seeking to do that in his life. They're looking for the person with a very different set of skills because the church has the wrong idea of what the ministry of the word is supposed to be.
Yeah.
Well, we really thank Jim Renahan for being with us today. The book is called True Confessions, Baptist Documents in the Reformed Family, available from Reformed Baptist Academic Press. I highly recommend it to you, especially if you're going to be doing any teaching in the area of church history. This would be a very, very excellent resource for you. Jim, thank you very much for joining us today. If folks wanted to learn more about the Institute Reformed Baptist Studies, how would they get in touch with you?
www.reformedbaptistinstitute.org.
Reformed Baptist Institute. Do you really expect people to be able to spell all those names out of spaces between them? ReformedBaptistInstitute.org is the number. We thank you very much for joining us today, Jim. Thanks a lot.
You're welcome.
All right. God bless.
God bless,
buddy. All right. And thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We appreciate your participation. And on Thursday, let me tell you, folks, there have been a lot of commenters on YouTube, you know, that are just so brave and nasty behind a keyboard. But as normal, I like to point out that those folks on YouTube, they won't call here. We'll open up the phone lines on Thursday. You want to demonstrate that I'm all those things you've said that I am on the YouTube comments? Well, have the courage of your convictions. Why don't you call up with your facts and let's see who's telling the truth. We'll have more to say about that Thursday on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org. where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.